We're doing a 20,000-foot overview, if you will, of the of a little study that is written by Stephen Byers, who's a pastor out of Faith Church in Indiana, I believe it is, and it's called Redeeming Your Painful Past and Present Grace, Future Hope is kind of the overall theme, if you will, of these three-night sessions that we're doing. And last night, we covered the idea that there are several approaches that people and can take with respect to their past. And one is that the past is everything, and you're driven by forces outside your control. They're a driving force, certainly very influential, and in some respects, addressing your past that is outside your control, in a sense, almost makes you, and certainly contributes towards a mentality of victimhood in some respects. The other alternative to that, or an opposite, if you will, two ditches, is that the past is nothing. And we talked about this idea that we put our past behind us, we don't dwell on it, we don't think about it too excessively, don't worry, be happy, move on, and soldier on. And we finally landed on this idea that the Bible offers a third option of sorts, and that is that your past is powerful. It recognizes the importance and the impact of our past upon us, and we examine the fact that the past can be and is of great benefit if examined through a biblical lens. And one final point on that would be that there is no teaching in the scripture that our past is determinative. In other words, whatever has happened in our past doesn't mean that we are held victim by it and that we will always be destined to be the person we are, that there's no hope for us. And we don't subscribe to that. We do believe that our pasts can influence us and that the Bible can mold and shape the experiences and guide us in our understanding of what has occurred in our past, and that can be very, very beneficial. So today, we're going to be examining three principles that address our past from a perhaps what we call a negative perspective, and that is we're going to examine addressing our guilty past. So this would be in situations where we have committed sin. Maybe the Lord does not want us examining our guilty past, and just we'll just move on from our guilty past and move on to our innocent past. Putting our past behind us, we do not look back, always looking forward, striving onward, running the race. We'll save that one for another time. In any event, Steve Byers encourages us to always start by addressing our guilty past. And while that is more difficult, dealing with guilt is nevertheless the best place to begin when we examine our past. And so principle number one in examining our guilty past is, if you have unconfessed sin, please admit it to God and the appropriate person or people quickly and thoroughly. That is principle one. I'll just say it one more time. If you have unconfessed sin, admit it first and foremost to God and then to the appropriate person or people, if it's more than one, quickly and thoroughly. So many people struggle today because they are unreconciled to God and or other people. And just consider for a moment just how frequently or even infrequently you ask for someone's forgiveness. Our culture doesn't subscribe to this because it doesn't subscribe to the concept of sin or sinning against someone else. We make mistakes, we might cause inadvertent hurt or something, but you know the typical expression is sorry about that, or I'm sorry you feel that way, or something to that effect. But sin is a biblical concept, and biblical concept alone.
Even many believers don't understand the principles of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. A lot of believers have a mistaken notion of what some of those concepts mean and how they apply to the walking the Christian life. And if you want to explore that particular aspect or element in much more detail, I believe it was two, three years ago, roughly in that neighborhood, we did an adult Sunday school series in this church that covered that aspect, and it was based on Jay Adams' book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. And that's a particularly helpful resource that you might want to examine in more detail, should you be so inclined or feel a need for a refresher. Jesus himself made dealing with unconfessed sin a priority. And not only just a priority, but even above that of worship itself. In other words, Jesus encourages us, he requires of us to address unconfessed sin. And in Matthew 23, 5, sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says to his listener there, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So that's our Lord's teaching with respect to addressing sin that becomes known to you. That's you're getting ready to worship, Sunday morning worship, and you recall for whatever reason the Lord lays it upon your heart or mind, or something comes up in the course of a conversation. I haven't reconciled with a particular individual. I haven't reconciled with this person in quite some time. And Jesus is basically saying there, leave your offering, leave your worship, go and first be reconciled to your brother. So it was a very, very important principle. And an important reason for that particular principle rests on this reality. Jesus goes on to say towards the end of chapter 6, he says, each day has enough troubles of its own. And so the underlying or undergirding principle in some respects, and Steve Byers makes a quote, he says, baking in the heavenly oven is a batch of problems with your name on it and tomorrow's date. And so that's why if you leave today's problems and you don't resolve them and fix them with confession, repentance, forgiveness, and you wait and you put that off until tomorrow, not only have you got those unresolved issues, but you've got a whole fresh batch coming in the days ahead. And so the secret to being prepared for tomorrow's challenges lies in cleaning your plate from today. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 highlight or emphasize this particular principle. And it says there, be angry and yet do not sin. In other words, there's a legitimate place and time for legitimate type of controlled anger. We won't go into all the reasons for that, but the point being, do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so this idea here of not letting the sun go down in anger, again, leave your offering, don't let the sun go down. There's this imperative, this need to resolve and to put sin issues behind. And the reason some people have such difficulty communicating with each other is that the conversations are littered with so many unsolved problems from the past. Of course, many people will, and many believers will legitimately object that the other person sinned first, or more frequently, or more severely, and many believers suffer abuse at the hands of others. And however, Jesus didn't anticipate this also, and in his Sermon on the Mount, he asks, he says, well, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own? Jesus wants us basically to confront and deal with the sin that we have, whether it's a log, whether it's a speck, whatever size it is, we go and we confront our own sins and biases in order to move forward with forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is true that at some point, of course, to be freed from the past may require us to deal with the times that we've been sinned against, and we'll be looking at that and touch on that topic tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But we'll never see the other person's failures clearly unless we first deal honestly with our own. So here's just a couple of reflection questions to ask. Is it possible that by disregarding this particular principle is one of the reasons that you're tethered to your past? It can't let go of you because you haven't let go of it and you haven't solved and reconciled the issues that exist. Has the sun gone down on your anger? How many times? And could it be that your anger is even potentially fermented and turned into bitterness? And for many people it can and does if you don't address it and resolve it. Could you be giving the devil an opportunity? Do you want to do that? Do you want to give the devil an opportunity to ruin your relationships or create even more issues for you down the road? The reality is that doing things God's way can and usually is hard. It is. It's the biblical imperative and the guides that we receive are countercultural. They are not consistent with the world system and how the world would normally resolve issues or conflicts and problems. However, Jesus himself helps us do what would otherwise, in our own power, could not be capable of doing. And we know that in the scripture, in 1 John 1:9, we read that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God gives us this promise that even as we confess our sin, first and foremost to him and then to others, he himself, as far as he goes, will forgive us our sin. How another person responds to us is a different matter, of course. And John 1:10, the follow-up to that, goes on to say that if we say that we have not sinned, in other words, if we claim for whatever reason that we don't sin very often or much or anything like that, the Bible basically says we make him a liar. He calls us a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, there is no such thing as sinless perfection. We all make mistakes. We're going to sin. Having said that, it doesn't make an excuse for us to sin. It doesn't make any allowances for that, apart from the fact that when and it does happen, that there is forgiveness if we address that and confess it in the appropriate manner before God. So Jesus is our advocate, and he is our Lord, and he is our Savior. And we do not have to go to court and fight for ourselves. He's already nullified any charges against us as far as that goes. In other words, we don't stand condemned before God if we sin, as long as we address that in a timely fashion, even there if there's forgiveness, but it does impact our relationship and our communion with God and with those around us. Confessing our sins is still difficult, but Jesus does make it easier, as I've just been saying. And when we don't confess quickly, we miss out on many benefits and means of various forms of grace. We get a clear conscience when we confess. We get a full, robust relationship with the Father. Our relationship is unhindered. He embraces us and loves us. We get restored relationships, of course, with our friends, our neighbors, and those we've committed a sin against. And God hears our prayers. He's pleased to hear us. And he's eager to respond as appropriate when we have a clear communication and a clear relationship with him restored on the basis of confession. You know, the words, "I have sinned against you, please forgive me," grant great liberation to those who are humble, contrite in heart, repentant, and desirous of seeking forgiveness and with a desire to restore a relationship and reconcile with somebody with whom you have an issue. You don't have to say these words, anything too fancy or anything like that. It's just simply I've sinned against you by saying or doing and fill in the blank on that. You can certainly express regret and sorrow for having said or done that. And you, and a part of repentance and confession is this acknowledgement that I wish that I had never said or done that, and I promise that I will do my best not to have it happen again insofar as it rests with me, and please forgive me. And then you wait. If you have said those things to somebody that you've sinned against, and you let the person think things through, and sometimes if it's an egregious type of sin that you've committed against somebody, it may take some time. It may take hours. It could even take a day or two for somebody to process the confession and the heartfelt repentance that you've expressed to them. You might have even caught them totally off guard that you have even come to that point. And so you may have to answer some clarifying questions. They may ask you some follow-ups on that. And they may have some outstanding concerns. And you might have to address those. But the point is, as part of repentance, you're going to want to commit to doing whatever it takes to make things right once again between yourself and the person that you sinned against. And then there's a need, a requirement to follow through on that. You don't just say, I'm sorry, it won't happen again, but you need to follow through on that. That's principle number one. The second principle in connection with addressing your guilty past is, if you have confessed your past sin to God and the appropriate people, then use this opportunity now to rejoice in great spiritual realities. So one mistake that many people make even after they confess their sin is that they continue to wallow in their sin. They replay their sin over and over again in their mind. They beat themselves up for their shortcomings. They worry about what that person thinks about them now, or who else might know, and what is being said behind their backs if it's more than one person that might be involved. And wallowing in the sins of the past is unproductive and may actually reveal a heart condition that needs to be addressed. And you may wonder, well, what kind of heart condition could result in me dwelling or wallowing in sin? Well, one of them is pride. And sometimes when we say to ourselves, you know, oh man, I just can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I said that, or I, you know, this is the second or third time I did or said that, what you're really meaning to say is, I can't believe such a wonderful person like myself could make such a mistake over and over again. I mean, ay. And God uses the sanctification process to purify us. It's a process. And this side of heaven, we will regularly be exposed to the sinfulness of our own hearts. And instead of being surprised by our weaknesses, we should be amazed by God's grace towards us in our lives. A second reason that some people dwell or wallow in their past sin is fear. And people worry about who might find out. People go through great lengths to cover their tracks and make themselves look good, for example. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, he said to them, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In other words, it doesn't really matter. It didn't matter to Paul. It shouldn't matter to us how other people perceive us, even as we confess our weakness, confess our sin, confess our guilt to somebody. It doesn't matter. His identity was secure in Christ, just as ours is. He wasn't ruled by other people's opinions of him. A third reason, potentially, for dwelling or wallowing in our sin is a secret desire to repeat that sin. Think about that for a moment. Some people just replay a particular sin over and over in their mind because they actually kind of enjoyed it, and they make plans to potentially indulge in it again. And this applies to sins that typically bring some form of sinful pleasure, typically related to an addiction or a habit or something like that. I think you can get the idea there that some people, after they've sinned against somebody, they confess it, but they don't actually let it go. They don't undertake steps in their own mind, their own heart, to now not return to it. And if you've never really truly repented of a particular sin and you would love to potentially create a situation where those same choices could be repeated again, then you may remember it, you may recall it. And this is why confession and repentance must be accompanied by very concrete steps to forsake that particular sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So wallowing in sin can also come from wrongly equating being forgiven with having forgotten. And that's sometimes what happens to many of us, I think. Sometimes we remember sins and you think, or you may have received forgiveness, or you felt God's hand of blessing upon your conscience is somewhat cleared, but you continue to dwell on it and you remember it. And at the most, you know, awkward times, or just when you don't want to remember having committed a particular sin, it pops back into mind. And that is just a part of living in this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. The Bible doesn't command us or require us to forgive ourselves like the world often talks about. You know, you need to forgive yourself and then it'll all be right. We don't forgive ourselves. Rather, we're to trust in God's promise to forgive us as soon as we ask. Again, on that basis of 1 John 1:9. So when we confess our sins, he is gracious and just and will forgive us our sins. And we have to claim that as a fixed truth, a reality that is a done deal. And so the best way really to avoid wallowing or dwelling on past sins and those that have been forgiven in particular is to read the Bible and consider our Savior. God's character and grace become clearer and dearer as you begin to know him better and to get into his word. God's love and his mercy also take on greater depth and meaning when you experience his forgiveness. We can be thankful for the eternal security of our salvation on a daily basis. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We reside in the Father's hand. No one can snatch us from that. When we're forgiven, when God cleanses us and redeems us from our sin, we are eternally secure. And we can consider that, reflect on it, and that should help settle this notion or this temptation to wallow in past sins. At that point, we can move on. At that point, we can appreciate God's goodness to us. And that links into the final principle that we'll just discuss this evening, and that would be principle number 3. And that basically states that if you have confessed your past sin to God and the appropriate people, learn all the possible lessons you can from your failure. So there's a proverb that's a little bit crude, but we can all appreciate it, I think. It's in Proverbs 26:11. It says, "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." And we all know what it is like to repeat the same sin over and over again. Some of us are caught and trapped in a bit of a bind there for whatever reason, a habit. And that is essentially, we need to kind of take to heart this particular proverb. Am I a dog that returns to its vomit over and over again? That's just icky. Like, I don't want to do that. That's just wrong on so many different levels. And so this is an encouragement, it's a visual stimulant for us to get out of that rut and to push that aside. You cannot change the fact that you sinned in the past, but you can wring out all the lessons you can out of what happened, how it occurred, and how you can address it. So the key questions to consider when seeking to address and change past behaviors or even ongoing sins that you were, or habits that you were still racked with, is to ask the question, so what are the desires of my heart that produces these particular words or actions? Why do I keep saying them? Why do I keep thinking them? Why do I keep doing these things? Why is it so appealing? Why can I get away from that? And so the answers that you come up with in response to that question basically gives you some insight in terms of what is important to you. You do things, you spend resources, you expend energy and time and thought processes on things that matter to you. That's just the way we're wired. We don't waste our time thinking about things that we have no idea of or sense of. We dwell on things that are of importance to us. The question is, in some respects, what are you worshiping? And how does that idol serve you? How can your relationship with Christ, in fact, supplant these idols? How can I replace whatever it is that's driving these sinful behaviors, how can I replace those with Christ and with God-honoring biblical principles and ways of living? So the idea here is also, what steps should I or could I take to guard my heart in the days ahead? What accountability might I need to ask for or put into place in order to help me from returning to this particular vomit? And the idea here would be to write out some possible lessons that you've learned or could have or should have learned from the sin that you committed, and come up with a strategy so that you are positioned to avoid the temptation to return and do the same thing again, over and over again. So properly handling one's guilty past pleases God and can be a source of freedom for the Christian who takes the difficult steps to address the future. I'll leave you with that.